Thank you, Mr. Wood, and good afternoon to all of you. Hope you're having a great Feast of Trumpets. I thought the sermonette was very appropriate, that this day really does call our attention to what's going to be happening in the future and focuses on these days that are in front of us. So I really do appreciate that. Appreciated the sermon this morning. I thought it was inspiring. But what did he leave to talk about? That's the question. Well, maybe we'll figure something out. I think maybe you've heard Mr. Franks many times talk about the symmetry of God's plan. You know, the little chart that he lays out where you basically have Passover on one end, a single day, last great day on the other end, a seven-day festival, unleavened bread, Feast of Tabernacles, Atonement, Pentecost, and right smack dab in the middle is the Feast of Trumpets. It is, I think, the focus of God's plan. Mr. Burns actually gave us another day to focus on and look forward to far into the future. Maybe not that far, but far into the future. But for what we have in the holy days, the focus is the Feast of Trumpets. So the people of God, the Church of God, are going to be around all through the end of the age, all through the things that you heard about this morning. We find them dotted through the book of Revelation. If you look, you find the word saints mentioned 13 times in the book of Revelation in phrases like prayers of the saints, patience of the saints, reward of the saints, blood of the saints, war with the saints, camp of the saints, king of the saints, faith of the saints, and fine linen, clean and white, right? The righteous acts of the saints. I think when we look around at the world around us, the time of the end, that benchmark time that we heard about today, can't be that far away. Although we know God is very patient. He will not bring that until everything is in place, everything is ready, until the timing is right. And though my years keep creeping upward, seems to be only one direction for that, up, I still hold out hope that I might be around when the fireworks start to go off. And maybe even when that last trumpet sounds. But as you heard this morning, I will have to outlive Mr. Burns in order to do that. So we'll see how that goes. You can keep track of that. But if you're young, then this sermon is certainly for you. Because we find some warnings. I don't want to talk about some warnings today. I want to mention just a, just a couple. But I want to start with one in Matthew 24, verse 12. This is a warning that's given in the context of Jesus Christ explaining to his disciples how things will unfold at the end of the age. And he says there, because lawlessness will abound, lawlessness, sin, because sin will abound, the love of many will grow cold. So I hope that when we read these things that we think about them, because they are real, and this is going to happen. I don't think he's necessarily just talking about people in the world. I think these are all warnings to us in the church, and these things could happen to any of us. So I'm not going to talk about this problem specifically, but I would like to plant that in your mind. If your love grows cold, where does that put you as events unfold? Will you be able to stand? Will you be able to endure to the end like the next verse mentions? I think if we're honest, we would say the answer is no way. We can't. It's just not going to happen. So we have to be on guard for that. If we see it creeping in our lives, we have to look. And if we see that happening, then it's time to take action. So our love for God and our love for God's people and our love for God's way should be, in fact, getting not colder, but warmer and warmer as things become more difficult. That's the way it should be working. There is another warning that Jesus Christ gave us. It's found in only one of the Gospels, and it's the one I want to really go into today. But that first warning about lawlessness leading to us growing cold, it really goes hand in glove with this other warning. Turn over to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, and verse 20, we find an exchange here. So Luke 17, verse 20, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. So let's admit it, we've all been in the Pharisees' shoes. We can't be critical of them. And as these fall holy days come around each year, we all wonder, when will Christ return? Mr. Burns mentioned that this morning as well. When we're beginning with the truth, like I was when I was young, 20, 21 years old, I thought about it a lot. I thought it was surely not that far away, and I still think about it. Surely we all do. The Pharisees' attitude probably was not real good. We know that. Christ could sense that. And so he gave them what I would call an obtuse answer. I think that word obtuse fits there. I can't necessarily define it, but he says, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God, he says, is within you. Your margin probably says, in the midst of you or among you. And we understand that he was talking at that day, he was talking about his presence there among them. He was the future king of that kingdom. The Pharisees did not understand certain aspects of God's plan, like the first coming of Christ. And then, speaking to his disciples, he backs this understanding up. He says to his disciples, verse 22, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And then he says to his disciples, they will say to you, look here, look here, look there. Do not go after them or follow them. So I guess that some will say in the future, Christ has returned over here, over there, but we know better, we're told, don't buy it. So there can be a lot of deception out there that's going to become available in the near future. I think you can count on that. Verse 24, for as the lightning flashes out of one part under heaven and shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. So I'm not exactly sure how that's going to happen, but I believe there's going to be no doubt when Christ returns. Everybody's going to see it. And then he says, but he first must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So the Pharisees lacked this understanding totally. So did the disciples, actually. But Jesus revealed that as time went on. And even though they were slow to catch on to it, but this might have been a hint to them right then that things might not be happening as quickly as they thought they might or as they might have wished. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So these verses show there's going to be some normalcy, at least in many quarters, right up to the end. So we could ask, well, does that mean right up to the tribulation? Or does it mean right up to the seventh trump? I would say that it really means right up to the tribulation, right up to the beginning of this time of terrible trouble. Right up to that time, that benchmark time that God has set out there for us. But normalcy, which is going to be existing up until that time, it will. It was the same in the days of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot and his family had to deal with their own human nature, right? And concerns leading right up to the time. Right up to the minute, really, when the bombs fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire and brimstone, you know the story. Verse 28. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So I think that's a pattern that God follows when he is ready to intervene. People are not waiting in caves, thinking the sky is going to fall. It's not going to be that way at the end of the age either. If God gives a warning, and I don't really read of any warning in Sodom unless Lot said a few things. We know he talked to his sons-in-law. We know Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Maybe he gave a little warning to his world at that time. But if God gives any warning, it's obviously very easy to ignore. And I think that's going to be true even at the end of the age. We need to have ears to hear. Verse 31, in that day he was on the housetop, and his goods are in the house. Let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. So this verse seems to be one maybe we'll understand a little better as times approach, as circumstances become clearer. But it seems to say at some point you just need to run. Or as I get older, maybe walk real fast. Then verse 32. He says, remember Lot's wife. So it's taken me a while to get here, but this is actually the title of my sermon, Remember Lot's Wife. Jesus says this one time, only one time. It's found only in this passage in the Bible. It's a very short sentence. But I want to take a look at this today. But you might just then pay attention to what he says next. He says, whosoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. So we're going to have a lot to say about that in a bit. But he is saying that in the context of telling us to remember Lot's wife. Verse 34, I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed, the one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding together, the one will be taken, the other left. Two men in the field, one will be taken, the other left. So the word in those three verses, men, is in italics. The word women is in italics. Those words are not there in the original manuscripts, not in the original Greek. They've been added by the translators. So just read these verses without the words men or women. Lot and his wife, remember them. Let's talk about Lot. Lot and his wife were in one bed on more than one occasion. Lot and his wife could have been grinding together occasionally. Lot and his wife could have been in the field together. Lot was taken. In the end, his wife was not. She almost was, right? Almost. Not quite. So I think it's obviously a warning to those who follow God. It's an example, a bad example, but one we need to notice, and one that Jesus Christ says we need to remember. And especially if we happen to be where the action is, right? Who are involved in whatever God has going on at that time. We don't know what that's going to be. I can't really tell you what that's going to be. But certainly to Christians who are around at the end of the age. And it doesn't just apply to that time right at the end, however you want to consider that. It's for us to think about. I mean, those verses weren't put in the Bible just for a certain group of people to read right at the end of the age. They're for all of us to read. If Christ's return is still 50 years away, that's going to do me in. It will do Mr. Burns in. That doesn't matter. The lessons still apply. And I think the Feast of Trumpets is a good time to look at these lessons, because Christ seems to place these lessons together with an explanation of what's going to be happening at the end. That's what the whole conversation was about. Verse 33, still in the same subject. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. So Jesus made this statement, or one very similar, a few times. You're probably familiar with that. But this verse, once again, seems to be a direct comment on Lot's wife. So we have to think about her just a little bit. Was she seeking to save her life? Was she seeking to lose her life? The answer is obvious when you notice, I think, what happened to her. She died, right? She turned, of course, you remember, into a pillar of salt. So according to verse 33 here, she was seeking to save her life. Right? That's what this verse indicates. So you might ask then, well, what was Lot trying to do? Does that start to make sense to you, or start to not make sense to you? What was Lot trying to do? So we'll talk about this issue a little bit more later on. But I can tell you what I see here. Two people grinding. Two men in the field. One taken, which I assume to be good. One is left. One does right. One is wrong. They may be friends. They may be family. I think in the context of Christ talking to the disciples, they are both almost certainly church members. Don't you think? He's talking about people where this matters. Lot and his wife were close. They lived together, right? One did the right thing. One did the wrong thing. Think about it. An outsider looking at them probably could not have guessed which one would have been which. So we can be together. We can be doing the same things. We can be spending time together on the Sabbath. We can be keeping the holy days together. But our motivation, that is our heart, which is what verse 33 here speaks to, is what matters to God. So let's go back to Genesis 19. You know the story, but let's touch base here just so we remember. We'll start in Genesis 19, verse 12. The angels are talking. So I'll go ahead and start reading. As you're turning there, then the men, that's the angels, said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-laws, your sons, your daughters, whoever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters. He said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. So realize this is a type of what will happen at the end of the age. I don't think it's a direct parallel necessarily, but it's a type. These things are going to happen at the end of the age. Jesus uses it as an example. He refers back to the story. Realize for us, the end of the age can happen whenever our heart decides to stop beating, right? Verse 15, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, we read about Lot and we wonder about Lot. But while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hands, the hands of his two daughters. They're pulling them out, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out, set him outside the city. When they brought him outside, they said to him, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said, "Please, no, my Lord, not the mountains. I can't do that. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight. You've increased your mercy. You've shown by saving my life. But I can't go to the mountains, lest some evil beast overtake me there and I die. See, now there's a city near enough to flee to. It's a little one. Please let me escape there." Is it not a little one? I think maybe Lot knew that maybe in small towns things weren't quite as bad. And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this also." God very merciful to him at that time. God can be that way to us. He will be that way to us as well. He says, "I want to overthrow this city that you've spoken of. But hurry, escape there. I cannot do anything till you arrive there." So the city was named Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. So this piddling around took all night long. The sun was up all night long before they finally got Lot and his wife and two daughters, right, out. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah out of heaven. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the city, and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife, his wife, looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. It's an incredible story. It's a true story. I believe Josephus wrote that he had seen that pillar of salt. But what really is incredible, I think, is Lot's wife. In the midst of all the confusion, and I think you can bet that this was a very confusing time to them, while being offered protection by God, and in fact, while the bombs were falling, her bad attitude, her questionable attitude, her doubting attitude, whatever it was, her bad attitude came front and center. That's the example. We can't hide it. It's not going to be hidden if we have an attitude like that. It became apparent. So if it happened to her, it can happen to us. If our thoughts and our hearts are not really lined up right. So Lot's wife wasn't just taking a peek to see what was happening, I don't believe, although that seems to be specifically forbidden. You know, God is righteous. Our God is very fair, and he has shown already in the story that he's merciful. He does things for good reasons. Lot's wife was looking back, longing for Sodom. Or was she mourning for the loss of her hometown? Or some say she actually turned around and was going to go back. But whatever it was, there was something not right in her thinking. And God judged it for her. She became a pillar of salt. And I would say primarily as an example for us, upon whom the ends of the worlds have come, right? Someday we'll get to ask her, I think, in the great white throne judgment, if that's where she's going to be raised, that's my guess, what she was thinking. And maybe she can give us some reasons that she was thinking that way. You know, human reasonings. And then hopefully she'll be converted. I hope she wasn't converted at that time. You could ask, well, why salt? What's the meaning of salt? So you don't have to turn over there. 2 Chronicles 13:5, we find a passage that reads this. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons by a covenant of salt? So David was given a covenant of rulership over Israel forever. And God calls it a covenant of salt, a perpetual covenant, a long-lasting covenant. So Lot's wife is a long-lasting example that should stand out to us even down to the end of the age. That's, I believe, is the gist. So that means it's important. Christ says, pay attention to it. And it's given in the context of evaluating events that are happening at the end of the age. That's Luke 17 once again, right? Near the trumpet plagues, near the return of Jesus Christ. So let's spend a little bit of time talking about this. As I looked into it, Passover themes seemed to appear. Passover themes appeared in the sermonette. Passover themes appeared in the sermon, and I think Mr. Cox was inspired when he stuttered his way through the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost up to trumpets. Maybe that's just not something that happened coincidentally. Passover themes appear. There's a connection because our commitment at baptism has to mature and grow and has to last all the way to our dying breath, all the way. So back to Luke 17. So what is mentioned immediately after referring to Lot's wife? He says, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. So this last phrase, whoever loses his life will preserve it, would apply to Lot. First phrase would apply to his wife. So what is the nitty-gritty? How does this apply to Lot, who was willing to lose his life? So back to Genesis once again. And we'll just go through some of these verses just to get the overall picture of what was going on. Genesis 18, verse 16. The men arose, they looked towards Sodom. Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And God says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham surely will become a great and mighty nation. And all nations of the earth will be blessed in him, looking toward the Messiah. And in fact, brethren, looking toward you as well. So the last part of the chapter shows Abraham negotiating with God. You know the story. Would he destroy the righteous with the wicked? He's probably thinking of his nephew. Abraham was probably thinking of Lot and his family that was there. And it shows the patience of God, the kindness of God, that he will listen to us. And in the end, God says he wouldn't destroy this city if there were 10 righteous there. And then Abraham didn't push it any further, right? In the end, I think God could probably find nobody other than Lot, perhaps his wife, who qualifies. So you and I can wonder, you know, how do we stack up in our own nation? How does our nation stack up? What would the percentages be? How many righteous are in our nation? I think there are a few still. That's my own observation. There's still some people who are thinking in this country. Chapter 19, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them. He bowed himself with his face toward the ground. So Lot sat in the gate. So he had some kind of position of leadership. He was invested in Sodom. He was dealing with what was ever going on there in a way that worked for him. And he says, "Here now, my lords, please turn in to your servant's house." He's worried about these people that come in. So Lot is a compassionate person. "Spend the night, wash your feet, and then you can rise and go your way." They say no, they'll sleep in the open square. But he insisted, brought them to his home, made a feast for them. And then you know what happened. The men of the city surrounded the house. They called to Lot, said, "Bring these men out that we may know them carnally, sexually." I don't think we can quite fathom that. Lot went out. They get mad at him. They start to come after Lot, but he's pulled back inside. Then the angels smite those men with blindness, right? After he suggests that he would send out his daughters. So we don't quite understand how Lot was thinking. We have some questions about Lot, right? Verse 12, the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-laws, your sons and daughters, whoever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord. The Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot did things that we have trouble understanding, things we would think were wrong. Perhaps in a way that's comforting. Lot is called righteous. And we know we're not perfect either. Not yet. But God, I think, does look at us. He knows where we're headed. He knows what direction you're headed. He can see in your heart. Hopefully he sees you headed in the right direction. I think he could see in Lot's wife's heart, too. What do you think he saw there? And how does that compare to us? So we'll talk about that a little bit more. But the general direction of our life should be righteousness. Let's read what Peter says about Lot. I'll read it to you. 2 Peter 2, verse 6. Peter is talking. He says, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. And he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." So I think that it's very good that Peter writes about Lot. Because from Genesis, I don't think we would understand. But we see a man who is tormented by his surroundings. And in the end, I think he was about to pull his hair out. And he almost made a very big mistake. Back in Genesis 13, early on in the story, we see that Lot chose where he wanted to live. Remember, his uncle Abraham gave him the choice. He could go to the highlands or he could take the valley. And Lot looked at the valley, the Jordan Valley, and said, "That looks pretty good." So he chose Sodom. Must have been a very beautiful city. It was a wealthy city. And Abraham was willing to take the highland, right? The land that didn't look that good. So as we look at these things, this is the time we need to look at ourselves too. How much do these things apply to us? Lot came into Sodom, and in many ways he fit in. He was doing business of some sort there. Maybe a cattle trader. Maybe. He sat in the gate. He was well known. He was respected. He did not agree with what was going on there. We can read that in Peter, right? But he accepted it. He worked around it. He worked with it. I mean, he was on his own now. He was separated from his uncle Abraham. This was his life. This is what he had built. He was successful. So once again, Luke 17, when you think about that concept, what Lot was thinking, how he was dealing with this, what Christ said is, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. So once Lot was confronted by the angels with the choice, they said, look, Lot, your successful life here has got to come to an end. Things are not good here. If you stay, you're going to get dragged down with it, not to mention destroyed. And then Lot said, okay. To his credit, he said, okay. He would lose his life. He would give up his life there. We know he was reluctant to leave. He wanted to take more people with him. I think we can understand that. It was his home. The Bible says God was merciful to him. Brethren, we're confronted with the same situations in our lives. It's our constant challenge. We live in a nation that is beautiful and prosperous. It's located in a fertile, temperate part of the earth. And no matter what our lot is here, as we sit here, you know, we prosper to one degree or another with our nation. We work with our neighbors. We're wrapped up in things together. It's unavoidable, and it is our home. But the world that we live in becomes more godless, more corrupt every week. I think faster than we really realize. And whether we know it or not, whether we will admit it, we can get dragged down with our surroundings. I think you all know that's true. And we can start accepting things in our minds. The more we hear them, the more we hear everybody else accepting them, we can do the same thing. So there can come a time in all of our lives where circumstances press in upon us. It happened to Lot. And we know at the end of the age, at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, especially in this country, at the beginning of the tribulation, which we know is going to strike this country, I think, harder than any others, that'll be one of those times. If we cling to this world, if we cling to our neat little life in this world, in North Carolina, are we clinging to a sinking ship? I speak to myself, but I think it really applies to everybody. God offers us something much better to cling to. He will take care of us. I suppose many will not live to that time. Mr. Burns is not going to live to that time. I may not. I hope I'm wrong. I think. These are going to be very, very difficult times. We know some will be protected through death. God knows who that needs to happen to. But I think I want to see it. I think if I can get through it, we'll look back on it and say, okay, that's over, and I'm glad I saw it. At least that's kind of what goes through in my mind. But we don't know the timing. But remember, Jesus said over and over, mentioned in the sermonette, it will come as a thief, unexpectedly. That's not talking about the seventh trumpet. That's talking about that benchmark time, that really explodes on our country. It will come as a thief, and then we're caught. It will sneak up on us. But God didn't just preserve the story of Lot and his wife for a few Christians who would live at the end of the age. You know, it's there for all of us, no matter when our end comes. Because we have to persevere and we have to endure all the way to the end. Lot's wife made it almost all the way, right? Almost all the way. I mean, it's really sad to think about if you consider it. But what we have to consider is, would any of us fit in the same category? Could it happen to us? But her heart was not in the right place. Her heart was with her life in Sodom. She did not want to give it up. She's there as an example. You can't fool God. You can't fake God out. You can fake out everybody else. You can fake me out. But you can't fool God. You can go through the motions for everybody to see. That's not enough, and it's not worth it if you do that. You know, you have to be real. It's the only way we are going to be in the kingdom of God. And I think you all want to be there. There's a principle found in Luke chapter 9, verse 62. Luke 9:62. Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Once you've set to work, and then if you look back, Lot's wife looked back. No one who does that is fit for the kingdom of God. So I hope that all of you feel that no matter what comes on you between now and the end, whether the end is what we've been talking about or whether the end is before that, I hope that none of us will turn back. But if we say no matter what, that can cover a lot of ground. Health issues, trials of all sorts, family problems, financial setbacks, on and on. And once again, I'm talking to myself and to you. But I'm listening. And we know the heat's going to be turned up at the end. The Bible says we're going to be hated of all nations for Jesus Christ's sake. Hated of all nations. I have no clue how that's going to happen. But how are you going to hold up when everybody hates you? I know most of you are committed. I don't believe you're going to turn back. But there have been people who have turned back. We never thought they would. I was baptized when I was 21. I was baptized by Mr. Dick Rand, who just died here, about a month ago, 3 weeks ago. We got to see him at the conference in Dallas. He was there. He was honored for being in the ministry 50 years. He was one of about five people, I think, that were honored. And we got to talk to him for a while, and it was really, really nice to be able to do that. But surely he was thinking, surprise, surprise. Who would have thought that kid would have stuck around? But And I'm glad he got to see it. And I'm glad I stuck around. But I would look at a 21-year-old being baptized today, and I would say this. There's no way you can have any idea what you're getting into. If you're a second-generation Christian, maybe you can. But if you're called out of the world like I was, just no way. You have no idea what the world will throw at you. You have no concept of the trials that are going to beset you. Trials that will get at your weaknesses and your faults. And you really don't yet, though you have been buried in the water, you don't yet have an understanding, a real understanding of your own human nature and your old man, who's going to want to resurrect himself from time to time. You don't understand how hard it is to change. And you don't understand how sins are going to keep popping up. That's the view from my shoes. None of those things means that you cannot overcome, because you can. You know, there are other things we don't understand along the same lines. You know, I've spoken with a few people in the last few years. One comment that keeps coming up and that I hear nobody disagree with. Everyone seems to agree with it. I agree with it. So many of us learned the truth a long, long time ago. A truth that's still valid every day, but it's only been lately. By lately, for me, I mean the last 15 years or so, that I'm really learning to apply it. Those things take time, but I'm also learning that time flies by. It does go by, and things can be accomplished. So that statement's really 100% true for me. I know I have a way to go yet. Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate You know, it means love less by comparison. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters. You know, I heard this verse read a lot 25 or 30 years ago. It was read a lot. Don't hear it read so much anymore. If any man does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That gets back to this phrase involving Lot's wife. How does a 21-year-old American love God more than his own life? If you grew up in the society that we have, or a 25-year-old or a 30-year-old, I'm sure you can. But it's difficult. But we can all grow into it. But here's this theme again. He who loves his life will lose it. He who loses his life will find it. God doesn't ask us to die physically, not right off the bat, normally. He asks us to live our lives his way. If we do that, then we're actually losing our life. We're giving it up. And then we will, in fact, find it. That's what Mr. Burns was talking about this morning when he said, people say God's life is hard. But what he then explained to you was that what he has discovered is that once you give up your life and live at. There's another side to that that I'll mention just a little bit. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So I think Christ's disciples understood these words a lot better after they had seen Christ carry his cross and then hang on it. How could they really understand before that? But Christ did it willingly. And I wonder if I really understand it yet. A cross is something that leads to death, right? Physical death. I see people carrying crosses, figurative crosses, that indeed will lead to death. You know, I think of health issues. But if it's a health issue, you can't really put that cross down, right? But Christ is talking about, do we carry it or do we put it down? How do we face the trials of life? Trials that may give us the choice of taking the difficult path or the easy path. That's the kind of cross that Christ is talking about. That's the other side to what Mr. Burns was talking about. There are times we have to do the difficult thing because it's the right thing. And it's what God wants us to do. Every time Christ talks about finding your life or losing it, and losing your life and finding it, it's following a discussion about carrying your cross, except for two. Luke 17 is one. He didn't talk about it there. And the other one we'll go over at the end of the sermon. But I look at the cross as the cross that's laid at my feet at this point in my life. I don't think my cross is very heavy. What should I think about that? I still have a lot to learn, I'm sure. Verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first, count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? No, but we can really only count the cost once in the beginning, right? I counted the cost at age 21. These verses were gone over with me. When I was 21, I barely knew up from down. I didn't have any idea about crosses that were going to be laid in front of me. And I still wonder what's out there in the future. But there was commitment. That's what we need. We need commitment. I figured even back then that whatever came, I would be willing to deal with it. And I think God has helped me to probably add to that commitment. And then you know the story, you know. At least after he's laid the foundation, not able to finish it, people will mock him. Verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. I read that verse and I wonder, I'm concerned about myself, but all of us. We really need to think. Have we done that? Can we do that? I left Missouri 5 years ago. That was difficult. You all, I think most of you know that. But Missouri was not Egypt. Lot left Ur with his uncle Abraham, the Chaldees. That was maybe similar, but still it wasn't Egypt. He ended up in Sodom. So in a way, he ended up in Egypt. It was a sinful place. I ended up in North Carolina. This is not Egypt. This is okay. This is actually very good. But I have now a very nice house. I have a very nice office. I enjoy the blessings that God promised to Abraham. I'm a recipient of those blessings that have been bestowed on this nation. And now this nation is fast on its way to becoming Sodom. So I don't know where you might put yourself in all this. You also live in North Carolina. You also enjoy the blessings. You also live in a nation that's headed to becoming Sodom. And I think in the prophecies is referred to as Sodom. It's the issue we all face, and it has to do with Lot's wife. Verse 33 says, we must forsake all that we have, but I'm excited about what's going on in my life. I'm excited about what's going on in the Church of God. I'm also excited about my business, my family, about where I get to live. I think about Lot. How did he feel? Did he think similarly? I'm kind of thinking he did. What about his wife? What was she thinking? How much does she love where she lived? How much does she love her family? None of whom were really into what God had going on. I think Lot's wife had a pretty good life. I think you would have liked her. I think you would have thought her and her husband were in agreement, that they believed the same things. I think even she believed that they were in agreement, that they believed the same things. I think Lot believed it. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Think about it. Why did he say that? On the Day of Trumpets, I think it's a good time to consider these things. If we're off course, we can correct. That's why it's there. If we really can look and say, I'm not sure I'm going to fare at the end, then there's a course correction that needs to be made, and we can make it. God puts these words here so that he can help us do that. No other reason for those words to be there. But we have to want to. So where is our heart? Lot's heart, his wife's heart, were not in the same place. Verse 34, salt is good. Another aspect of salt, not just a long-lasting example, covenant. Corn on the cob, my eyes, nothing without salt. God calls us the salt of the earth, a special flavoring in the midst of a very dark world. God draws us to Jesus Christ. He calls us. We count the cost. We commit to God. Not everybody does that, but I think those of us in this room, we did. We're baptized. The old man's buried. We're raised in newness of life. A new creation. We're on our way. We have the Spirit of God. Then he says, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how will it be seasoned? Is it possible we could lose our flavor? Could we become bland and taste more and more like the world? I'm getting to be, I think, pretty old salt. I should be getting better flavored all the time. I think that's the way it should work. That's the way God's Spirit should work. But I see life in this world. It can be so busy and it can be interesting. And it can crowd things out. The world can throw things at us. We have to think about Passover things if we're going to make it all the way through to the end times. Maybe that's the theme of the day. End times are going to be difficult. I think we are heading up to them right now. I think things are beginning to rumble a little bit. Certainly going to get worse. But Passover commitment has to carry 100% all the way to the seventh trump or, when we lose consciousness. Lot's wife made it 99% of the way. 99.5% of the way. She made it almost there. And we read, if salt loses its flavor, it's neither fit for the land nor the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So I want to go just over a few of these verses that are related to these things in Luke 17 that talk about Lot's wife. They give us a hint of things that can derail us. They can help us understand the commitment that we need to get all the way to the end. Matthew 10, verse 34. Christ said, Matthew 10, verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. We used to read this a lot as well. I haven't heard it so much in the last few years. What Jesus doesn't say here is he often works through families. We look out, we see that's true, and we should be very happy about that. But he says what he says, and some of us fight that fight. Christ is quoting Micah 7 here. Micah 7, verse 35 in verse 35 and 36, he's quoting Micah 7. Let's turn over to Micah 7, see what's there, or I'll read it to you. Micah 7, verse 1, I'll read the New Living Translation. We read there, how miserable I am. I feel like the fruit picker after the harvest who can find nothing to eat. Not a cluster of grapes or a single early fig can be found to satisfy my hunger. What's he talking about? He tells us, the godly people have all disappeared. Not one honest person is left on the earth. They're all murderers, setting traps even for their own brothers. Both their hands are equally skilled at doing evil, right hand, left hand. The same. Officials and judges alike demand bribes. The people with influence get what they want. Together they scheme to twist justice. Oh, just turn on the news. What do you see? Even the best of them is like a briar. The most honest is as dangerous as a hedge of thorns. But your judgment day is coming swiftly now. Your time of punishment is here, a time of confusion. Don't trust anyone, not your best friend, not even your wife. For the son despises his father. The daughter defiles her mother. The daughter-in-law defiles her mother-in-law. Your enemies are right in your own household. This is end-time language. It's the way Israel will be at the end of the age. It's the way our country will be at the end of the age. How close are we to what is described here? Maybe not 100% there. But I think we're 95% of the way there. Do we have eyes to see it? Our families, if they're not led by the Spirit of God, will get caught up in the world's ways. It will seem good to them, not unrighteous. Lot's family was caught up in the world's ways at that time. Lot's wife didn't think it was that bad. Lot's sons-in-laws laughed at him. Lot's other daughters, I think, weren't really centered either, but at least they respected their dad enough that they went with him. Brethren, we have to put distance between ourselves and the world around us. Maybe you remember a verse that was read this morning. Come out of her, my people, so that you're not partakers of her sins. That's what that verse said. Jesus said, Matthew 10, verse 37, if you love your father or mother more than you love me, you're not worthy of being mine. If you love your son or your daughter more than me, you're not worthy of being mine. That's difficult. That's not easy. If you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of being mine. Can you see where some of these crosses might appear? If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it. There is great things to be found. Mr. Burns talked about that. Lot and his wife, remember the story? They had daughters and sons-in-law left in Sodom. They thought he was crazy when he talked with them. Sometimes the cross that we have to bear is sad. It can tear at our heart. How do you think they felt leaving their family to such an uncertain fate? I think you should notice Lot and his wife had evidently a good relationship with their other daughters, their sons-in-law, their children, even though they married, I suppose, outside the faith. They had family relations right up to the end. That was good. But then a choice had to be made. That's difficult. Lot's wife just couldn't do it. Maybe it was her family back in Sodom that caused her to turn around in whatever way she turned. Matthew 16, verse 21. Getting toward the end of Christ's life. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples, Matthew 16, 21, that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, scribes, be killed, and raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." We are human. We savor health. We savor feeling good. We savor meals together, smiles, laughter. It's one of the reasons we love the Feast of Tabernacles, right? We savor good relationships. We savor warm fuzzies. Even the gruffest of us here savor warm fuzzies. We savor work, productivity, success, family, friends. I do. I certainly do. And God often gives us many of the things that we desire and that we love. Over and over and over, we get to do those things. But then sometimes circumstances aren't that way for someone or for us. And it's from God. Or God has decided to use the circumstances for our benefit. Or he's placed a cross there. For Jesus Christ, he had to be tortured and killed. It was God's purpose. He fully agreed to it. Verse 24, Matthew 16, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Crosses are not invisible. If there's one there, we'll see it. But the question is, will we pick it up? Will we walk around it? Jesus says, "Pick it up, carry it, and follow me." Verse 25, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You think that this was an important principle to Jesus Christ? How many times does he say it? I didn't count. But we have our dreams. We are human. Dreams of a perfect life, right? Ideal. If you are 25 years old, what are you dreaming about? What kind of life are you dreaming about? On the other hand, there's this cross that God wants us to carry. It can get in the way of our dreams. Remember Lot's wife. She put her cross down. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So there are things in life that are not for us. It's impossible to do certain things and follow God. Not at this time. Would you like to be a professional basketball player? Or a professional golfer? Sabbath day is in the way of those things. Jesus says, if you lose your life, you'll actually find it. Do we believe him? Do we believe there's really life to be found? Mark 8, same exchange before. Mark 8, verse 38, continuing those thoughts on, he says, "For whoever is ashamed of me, in my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So an evil and adulterous generation does describe our generation now more than ever. Probably going to get worse. But the question is for all of us, where do we throw our lot? Where do we throw our lot? Where are we going to settle when the chips are down? You have to ask yourself that question. I think it's a very good question. Where do you throw your lot? Hopefully we throw our lot with people in this room and rooms like it where where people do things the world considers odd. It might limit our opportunities, like I mentioned. It's hard to be Donald Trump, keep the Sabbath, but you could name a lot of other people as well. When you throw in the first commandment, the second commandment, the ninth commandment, you throw in integrity and things become much more difficult. But God has asked us to choose a life we didn't know anything about, a life we would never have chosen, and perhaps to lose the life we once dreamed about. Lot's wife was the only one ever turned into a pillar of salt. But she's not the only one to ever turn back and turn away from God. We know that's true. We can name names. So, in wrapping things up, I want to take you to an interesting passage, one that makes us think, I think, even more about this a little bit. John 12. John 12, verse 20. And we read this interesting bit. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. So this is Passover, 31 A.D. People came from all over to Jerusalem. So there were certain Greeks who came up to worship at the feast. Why is this included? There's a reason it's put here. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip together told Jesus. Lots of details given to us about how this plays out. We don't know who these Greeks are. Are they prominent? What do they know about Jesus? Why do they want to meet him? Do they want to meet him because he's famous? Do they really want to learn more from him? Do they want to take a selfie with Jesus? If they could show their friends? Whatever the answer is, we know time is getting short. I mean, the Passover day is just about there. Verse 23, "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" So this is how he answered them. Jesus did hear their request. He wasn't daydreaming, thinking about something else. He heard their request, and this is his reply. As usual, his mind goes to a place different than where our mind would go normally. He says it was time that he should be glorified. So do we get the picture that how Jesus Christ was to be glorified is just about the opposite of how we might picture him being glorified? It's the opposite of how we picture anyone being glorified. To be tortured, to die a horrible death, that's not my picture of glorification. That's how glorification in his case began. All along, Jesus has been telling us that he who loses his life will somehow find it. Do we believe him? That's the question. Do we believe him? The example is Lot's wife. Do we believe that these things apply to us? Jesus Christ didn't just talk the talk, right? He walked the walk. Verse 24, "Most assuredly I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." We understand Christ took on human flesh to, in the end, die. Do we realize he's telling us here in these words that we are to follow his example? We know the old man must die, right? And it does at baptism. Can we put flesh on that? Our example is Lot. He left his life in Sodom. His life of being in the gate, being respected, his life of financial security, frankly, his life with his extended family as well. When the time came, he had to walk away. We are to remember his wife. She was not willing. Her heart was in Sodom. Today we are to remember the day of the Lord. The benchmark day will come, and it's going to come like a thief. We mentioned that. The seals will be opened. The trumpets will sound that bring an end to our civilization. It's never going to be life as usual again, never. Right before that, the tribulation is going to explode on our country. It's going to come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. So for Lot, being a successful cattle trader, as maybe he was, against a backdrop of total sexual perversion and the destruction of the family, as was the case in Sodom, could not go on. God was not going to allow it. Being a successful dentist in North Carolina, against the same backdrop that we're beginning to see in our country, is just not going to continue forever. Life for us is going to change. And you can put your own occupation in there, or whatever you're spending your time doing. Put your life there. How do we fit in? How do we fit into that concept? Jesus died physically. That was his job. He's our pattern, but he shows us over and over, most of us don't have to do that. That's not our job. We are to shoulder our cross. Bear things in life in a godly way. Operate on a different level than the world around us. Put our heart into the kingdom of God, into God's church. God is the one who invented the church, not us. It's his invention. Be willing to put your heart into that. We die figuratively. We lose our life, and God says if we do that, then much fruit will be born. And then you have the life that Mr. Burns talked about, that God offers us a wonderful, wonderful life. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. Do we want to be servants of Christ? If anyone serves me, you're willing to follow Christ, lose your life, bear that cross, however bad it gets to be, him my Father will honor. In the end, there is honor and glory coming even to us. It comes from God. We have to wait for it. It comes from following Christ's example of losing his life. Perhaps martyrdom is our lot. 2 years ago, the sermonette man got up and said, prepare to be martyred. Do you remember that? He's still alive. Perhaps martyrdom is our lot. I suppose that would be an honor. But God will pick those who are able, or perhaps those who need it. I would say, as I think Mr. Burns said as well, don't worry about that. You're not going to be tested beyond what you are able. But brethren, these days will burst upon us one of these days. Sudden destruction. Do you remember those? Remember that verse? Sudden destruction. 1 Thessalonians 5. Sudden destruction. That's not the seventh trumpet. That's the beginning of those days, those benchmark days. If you wait till then to get ready, you're not going to be ready. It's not going to happen. If we hang on to our life right up to the end, thinking we can lose it when the need arises, think about the 10 virgins, I guess. We're really fooling only ourselves. There is abundant life to be found now. Christ said that. He who loses his life will find it. I hope you can see that that is true. I hope you can embrace what is there for us. I hope you have a good feast. I'm sorry, a good fast in 9 days on the Day of Atonement. Hope you have a great Feast of Tabernacles. Enjoy the blessings of your year's work. That's what God wants us to do. Enjoy what God has prepared for us at the Feast of Tabernacles. Drink in there of your blessings, physical and spiritual. But be careful. Watch yourself. And remember Lot's wife. Think about it. We don't want to be her. So let's close the day by reading a verse at the very end of the Bible. Actually, the next to last verse in the Bible. I think we actually should all turn there. I think it's a good place to close. Revelation 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things, that's Jesus Christ, says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.